give two readings from the Word of God this evening. We read first of all in Genesis chapter 1, and we read the first 8 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Let me turn over to the New Testament. We turn over to the book of Acts. And we turn to Acts chapter 5, and we read the first 11 verses. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." The Orthodox Christian faith that we profess, that we believe is according to the Scriptures, is thoroughly Trinitarian. We profess faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God existing eternally in three equal persons. And that is fundamental to our Christian faith. And we have it enshrined in the catechisms and the confession of faith that we believe are a faithful representation of biblical truth. That's fine in theory. But I wonder in practice, how consistently Trinitarian are we? Because there is always the temptation to downgrade the Son and, I believe, particularly the Holy Spirit, if not in theory, certainly in practice. We may focus our faith on the Father and the Son, and yet we may tend to neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that certainly, at times in history, has been the case, that the Holy Spirit has been neglected. Sometimes he's referred to as the forgotten person of the Trinity. And we know that many of the cults, of course, deny the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who may come to your door, will think of the Holy Spirit, speak of him not as a him, but as a force, but not as personal. Such a thing shouldn't happen, of course, in those who profess the Reformed faith. We believe that our faith is rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. As Reformed believers, we ought to give proper emphasis to the Holy Spirit. John Calvin himself has been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I suppose, has been brought to the attention of many Christians almost as something new by the advent, particularly of the charismatic movement going back to the 60s and 70s. It was a movement originating in Roman Catholic circles in the United States and then spreading across the world. And in some parts of the world, indeed, it is the dominant form of Christianity. It was claimed by many in the charismatic movement that this was God's way of reviving a dead church. The Spirit's work was being rediscovered after it had been virtually forgotten. And yet, as we look at the development of that movement, we see that all kinds of gifts and activities are ascribed to the Holy Spirit, and not all of them that we would find in the Scriptures. There's a great deal of confusion about the Holy Spirit. What should we believe? What should we expect if the Holy Spirit is at work in the church, in a congregation of God's people? There have been some charismatics, for example, who have claimed that their experience of the Spirit led to a deeper devotion, for example, to Mary. And we might wonder where such things are found in the Scriptures. We're to test everything by the Word of God. Everything you hear, including what you hear from this pulpit, is to be tested by the standard of God's Word. No preacher should be afraid of a congregation testing what they hear by the Word of God. If it is scriptural, it will stand. If it's not, then the sooner we find out, the better. We must at times disagree, I trust, in love with other Christians, their particular views in various aspects of Christian living, and with some of them with regard to the Holy Spirit. But because there is a great deal of confusion about the Spirit, we want, God willing, for the next number of Sabbath evenings to turn our attention to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, to look at different aspects of what the Bible has to say about the Spirit. Who is he? What does he do? What ought we to expect if the Spirit is working among the people of God? We'll turn to the Scriptures, and we'll turn to different parts of the Word of God. It's one of the reasons why we read from both Genesis and Acts this evening. Perhaps if you're inclined to look at a passage and try and spot what the text that the preacher might be using really is, I think you might well be a little confused. What has Genesis 1 and Acts 5 got in common? Well, here is the answer. Because this evening we want to think about the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. These will be fundamental to everything else that we're going to say in following Sabbath evenings about the Spirit, but we need to establish at the very beginning that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he is God. And I think just very briefly at the end for a moment about his place in the Trinity. So as we think in our first study this evening of the Spirit, we consider first of all his personality. Because, and we've mentioned this already in introduction, the Holy Spirit sometimes is treated as an influence, as an impersonal force, as if he were almost like electricity or the wind or something of that nature. We find that in the cults. We find it in liberal theology and what some academic theologians will write. The Spirit, if he's mentioned at all, is treated as if he were just a force. The sort of effects of God's working, just a label that we apply to God at work. We use the language of God's Spirit. It's a bit perhaps like how the Spirit of some great person lives on after them. The Spirit of some figure in history that carries on in his followers, those who follow his views. And so the Spirit is spoken of or thought of as a force, as some impersonal influence. But when we turn to the Word of God, we find something fundamentally different. The Holy Spirit, we are shown in Scripture, is fully personal. As personal as the Father and the Son. And we must never allow the personality of the Spirit to be downgraded in any way. He is fully personal. Let's think for a minute or two about how we know that. What is there in the Bible that tells us the Holy Spirit is a person? Well, we find, for example, in the Bible, there are personal designations applied to the Spirit. The way in which he is spoken of, the names he's given. Perhaps the one that stands out, maybe more than any other, is in John 14:16. Jesus says that he will send another, well, comforter, counselor, advocate. The word is so rich that John uses there that you need more than one English word to translate it. But the fact is, all of those words are personal. And you refer to the Spirit as a comforter, as a counselor, as the advocate. They're all personal, aren't they? And Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit in his place to carry on his work and his ministry. As Jesus was a person, so the Holy Spirit himself is a person. That's a very precious name that's given to the Spirit there in John 14:16. The word that's used for Spirit in Greek is neuter. Now, if you're used to learning some foreign language, or you've struggled with a foreign language at some time in the past, you'll know in different languages, words can have different genders. If you struggle with French or German or whatever, you'll know a little about that. And it's the same in Greek. Now, the word for Spirit in Greek is neuter. And yet, in one or two verses, we find that the Bible writers break the rules of grammar in order to underline that the Spirit is personal. The Spirit is not an it. It's a he. Now, unforgivably, the Authorized Version in John chapter 8 speaks of the Spirit itself intercedes. I don't know what they were thinking of the day they came up with that translation, but they did. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a he. And in John 16:14, John breaks the rules of grammar and uses a masculine pronoun with the neuter word Spirit to emphasize, to put it in flashing lights almost, the Spirit is a he, not an it. He's a person. Personal designations. We find also in the Bible personal characteristics are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The way the Spirit's described, the activities that he undertakes, are all personal. Not an influence, not a power, a person. That's why we read Acts 5. This was the point of reading Acts chapter 5, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we thought about it previously in our studies in the book of Acts. But you see what Peter says to Ananias, later to Sapphira. He says in verse 3, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And later on, "Why did you think of testing the Spirit of the Lord?" You don't lie to a force, to something impersonal. You don't test someone in this way. The Holy Spirit is personal. What he does can be done only by a personal being. We can trace this right through the New Testament. We'll simply mention a few verses. But remember this, if the cults come to your door and they suggest to you, as they may well do, that the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of the Holy Spirit are just in one or two verses here and there, remember that the Bible, and the New Testament especially, is full, chock full of evidence for the Trinity, for evidence of the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Do not be bullied by the cults who come to your door. The Bible is full of texts and passages that tell us the Holy Spirit is a person, as we'll see, that tell us the Holy Spirit is God. He testifies about the Lord Jesus Christ, John 15:26. He is an intelligent person. The Spirit exercises will, as a person does. When the apostles wanted to go in a particular direction in their ministry, Acts 16:7, the Spirit, we are told, wouldn't let them. He guided them. He instructed them in the way that they were to go. And we see how the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to God's people. 1 Corinthians 12. He gives gifts to each one just as he determines. A force, a power, doesn't determine. But the person of the Holy Spirit determines and decides and guides and directs. He can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Only a person can be grieved. You can't grieve a force. You grieve a person. The Holy Spirit in different parts of the Scriptures is described as searching, speaking, commanding, revealing, striving, creating. These are the activities of a person. And all that's said of the Spirit reminds us of that precious truth. And there are personal relationships thirdly ascribed to the Spirit. We think especially of how he is spoken of in the same breath as the Father and the Son. Think of those great Trinitarian verses, Matthew 28:19. We are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, isn't that interesting? Not three names, one name. One God, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Or the great benediction we have at the end of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Three persons. As the Father is a person, so the Holy Spirit is a person. As the Son is a person, so the Holy Spirit is a person. And as you read your New Testament, you will come across many passages where the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit are set side by side, the work of the three persons of the Trinity. And once you start to look for them, there are many, many examples. One perhaps to mention particularly, we have it at the beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And there Peter writes of those, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. There are the three. And there are many passages like that, where Father and Son and Spirit are spoken of side by side. The Father is a person. The Son's a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person. It's personality. We are not dealing with a force or an influence. We are dealing with a person, like the Father and the Son. The second we need to think of is deity. The Holy Spirit is God. He is not some created being. He is not some lesser being than the Father and the Son. He is fully God. Again, that is a vital part of our doctrine of God. The Spirit is God. Think of some of the divine names that are applied to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It's made very, very clear that he is God. Back to Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And when we read that chapter, that passage, we're often taken up with Ananias and Sapphira. But actually, the focus really is on God. And particularly on God the Holy Spirit. Peter, as we saw, accused Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. But to God. It is as clear as day. The Spirit is God. And in verse 9, he's referred to as the Spirit of the Lord. So to deal with the Holy Spirit is to deal with God. And we must speak of him and think of him as we think of God, Father and Son, and so also Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul says, as Christians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Rather, you're the temple of God. And what is it that makes Christians the temple of God? He tells us, God's Spirit lives in you. God's Spirit lives in you. And where the Spirit of God is, there is God Himself. And doesn't that emphasize the privilege of being a Christian, that God Himself dwells in you? And the miracle of the indwelling of the Spirit, God is in us. It's one of the great privileges and blessings of salvation. God comes and lives in us, in the person of His Holy Spirit. They're divine names. They're also divine perfections. The attributes that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit are the attributes of God Himself. Isn't God everywhere? We know that. Well, in Psalm 139 and verse 7, the psalmist asks the question, where can I go from your Spirit? And the answer is obvious. Nowhere. Nowhere. Wherever we go, the Spirit of God is there. God Himself is there. The Holy Spirit knows all things. Isaiah 40 verse 13. He doesn't need anybody's instruction. He knows all things. God knows all things. Only God knows all things. The Holy Spirit is God. He enabled Christ and the apostles to perform miracles. We're told that in Romans 15 and verse 19. He gives spiritual gifts to Christians sovereignly. And God is sovereign. So again and again, as we read of what the Spirit does, we have to say, only God could be like that. Only God is eternal. Only God is all-powerful. Only God is present everywhere. Only God enables mighty works to be done. The Spirit is God. Divine names. Divine perfections. Divine works. The works that the Spirit does are the works of God. Only God could perform such works. That's why we read Genesis 1. Here's the connection in our readings. And we read in Genesis 1 and verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The work of creation takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father is involved in creation. The Son is involved in creation. The Holy Spirit likewise is involved in creation. This work of creation is the work of God. Only God can do this. The Spirit of God is God Himself working mightily. And we see descriptions of the Spirit's work in other ways. We sang from Psalm 104. And there it's the Spirit of God who gives life, who revives the face of the earth. God gives life. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit is God. Who makes dead sinners live? God, of course. Only God can save. Only God can give eternal life. And what do we read in John 3? Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is the miracle of the Spirit regenerating dead sinners that brings us out of death into life. The Spirit's work is the work of God. And indeed, the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:11, we read of the Spirit's role, bringing Christ to life, raising Him in triumph. The more we think of the Spirit's work in the Scriptures, the more we consider what the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit, surely the more convinced we will be that He is God, in no way inferior to the Father or the Son. One of the ancient confessions of the Church says, true God, of true God. And that applies to the Holy Spirit as well as to Christ. The Holy Spirit is a person. One who thinks, who plans. One to whom we can lie. One whom we can grieve. Fully personal. The Holy Spirit is God. The works that he does, the names he has given, the descriptions of his perfections, they are all descriptions of God. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. His personality, his deity. I want to speak briefly of his place in the Trinity. His place in the Trinity. He is equal, the scriptures show us, with the Father and the Son. We are not to think of a first, the Father, a second who's a little lower, the Son, and a third who's a little lower still, the Holy Spirit. Do we sometimes slip into those ways of thinking of reducing the status of God the Holy Spirit? We ought not. Again, we have quoted that description of the baptismal formula in Matthew 28:19. Baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are three equals. No one is less than the others. So too in 2 Corinthians 13. Again, the blessing that is pronounced each person of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God, and it's the Father who's referred to there. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, three equal persons, the same standing, the same power, the same glory, the same honour. In no sense is the Holy Spirit on a lower level. He is eternal, as Father and Son are eternal. Of course, our little minds struggle, don't they, with the doctrine of the Trinity. There are things about God's nature that our tiny, sin-stained minds really find it difficult to grasp. And these great truths of the Trinity are among those things that we do find difficult, because the truth is, this goes beyond our grasp. We are speaking about an eternal, infinite God. How could we ever hope to comprehend God? We simply praise him. We know as much about him as we do. But we can't fully understand God. All we can do is simply confess what the Bible says about the triune nature of God. If we don't understand, well, we're no different from the people of God down through the centuries. But we must confess what the Bible teaches us. Though we do not understand, by faith we acknowledge that what this book says is the very truth of God. And the Bible tells us there are relationships within the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There is something that makes the Father the Father. There is something that makes the Son the Son. Something that makes the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit. They're not confused. They're equally God, and yet there are distinctions among them. We read in the scriptures that the Father begets the Son. John writes of the only begotten Son. By that, to us, would maybe suggest that the Son must have come into existence at some point in time. Isn't that how it works with human beings? Begetting and being begotten. But not so of God. These are eternal. We struggle to comprehend how eternally the Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father, but that is what the Word of God teaches. Humbly we acknowledge the truth and confess it. And the same is true for the Holy Spirit. The Word of God indicates that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is the expression that has been used down through the centuries for the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Of course, we use the word. But how can we possibly begin to describe what it means? And yet that is what the Word of God tells us in John 15 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Comforter, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out or who proceeds from the Father. In some wonderful, mysterious way beyond our comprehension, it is this that makes the Holy Spirit the person that he is, that distinguishes him from the Father and from the Son. Though we may not understand the meaning of the words, they're scriptural. We mustn't give them up. If God sees fit to reveal this in his word, then we must see fit to hold fast to it and confess it as our faith. Though the Bible speaks of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's an order in the Trinity. There's no inferiority, there's no inequality. The Holy Spirit is equal in deity and power and glory and majesty with the Father and the Son. And so at the very outset of our study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, this is our foundation. This is our starting point from which everything else will follow, God willing, in the coming weeks as we look at what the Spirit does. And we look at how he gives new life to sinners. We look at how he gives gifts to the Christian church. This is the foundation. The Holy Spirit is a person. Fully person. Like the Father and the Son. He is God. Equal with the Father and the Son. And he is the one, indeed, who reveals this God to us. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And if you and I would know God and know God better, remember that was Paul's prayer, wasn't it, for the Philippians? We read it this morning, that we would know God, our knowledge would increase. It will be being attentive to the ministry of the Spirit, open to his instruction as he opens the Word of God to us, as he applies it to our hearts. So we come humbly to this Holy Spirit of God, a person, one who is fully God, one who will minister the grace of God and the power of God to his people. May the Lord instruct us and lead us into a deeper and a fuller understanding in the coming weeks of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one on whom our salvation depends, as we will see in the coming days. Praise God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to whom all glory is due.